Well, it's very good to see all of you. Thank you for coming out. I pray that you are blessed to be in the Lord's house this evening, blessed by his presence and his power, blessed with a broadened perspective of who he is and how he works and who we are in him. I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 50, if you would. We began the evening before worship started, and I read the first 15 verses of Psalm 50. So we're just going to open up to there, and I'm going to kind of point out a couple things that the scripture reveals about our God here as we make our way through. But again, let's start with some prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we come before you, and we ask that by your Holy Spirit that you would reveal yourself to us this evening, and that by your Holy Spirit that we would respond in praise and adoration and obedience. Lord, help us as there may be areas where our mind, our emotions are stretched and challenged. We pray that we would respond, that we would be willing to allow you to broaden our perspectives of you, to grow in our appreciation and our worship of you. Lord, we thank you so much for your transcendence, your greatness, and we thank you for what that means to your nearness. Lord, that you, the God who are near us and care about us intimately, are the God that made heaven and earth. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I titled the message this evening, Who Made God? And that was to get you here, and now you're here, because if I would have titled it, The Self-Existence of God, half of you would have stayed home, right? But seriously, who made God? If we have small children, they've asked this question. Truth be told, we've asked and wrestled with this question before. And truth be told, when we leave this evening, we're going to continue to wrestle with this question because it's a mystery. And yet, at the heart of it, when we hear that question, what's the answer? Who made God? Well, the answer, first and foremost, is that that question is based on a false premise. Who created the Creator? Well, if he was indeed created, then he's not just the creator anymore. He's a creature like the rest of us. But rather, the answer is God has always been, and he is now, and he always will be. And I plead with you to hang in there with me, because not only is this a difficult theme to understand, but truth be told, it's a difficult theme to appreciate, because it seems a bit sterile and distant. And so I plead with you, just hang in there. This is important. It's pertinent. And I think by the end of this time, you'll see that the beauty of the truth and the fact that God will always be is the fact that that means he'll always be there for you. As we just kind of take a glance at some of the verses I already read through in Psalm 50, I just want to point out to you some of the attributes of God that are revealed here. It begins with a couple titles. The Mighty One, God the Lord. He has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. And so though we may be used to imagery like this in the Bible and used to things being said about God like this in the Bible, we just can't let ourselves get too used to it, because can you tell by that language that it's talking about somebody that is entirely other than us? And that's so important when we grow in understanding our God. We kind of skim through here in verse 5 and 6. We see that he is the righteous judge. We see in verse 10 that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And we see in verse 12 that it is the God who has no needs. I'll say that again. God has no needs. because the world belongs to him in all its fullness. Now, as I approach this evening with you, I do take confidence in the fact that God has revealed himself to us through his word and through his word preached. So I take confidence in that. But I also have to say that that doesn't take away the, well, it just doesn't completely take away at all how aware of how inadequate I am as a finite creature of trying to talk with you, other finite creatures, and not just finite, but sinful. There's that great sense that we do not have the ability to do this, right? That I'm aware right now that I'm so inadequate at talking about an eternal God with you. It reminds me a little bit of something that I read a few months ago. Most of you know that the movie Jurassic World is out now in the theaters. And I think it was a few months ago that the main actor, Chris Pratt, issued what he called a pre-apology. He was, they were about to go on their press tour, and so it's hilarious. Let me read a little bit of it to you. He says, "I want to make a heartfelt apology for whatever it is I end up accidentally saying during the forthcoming press tour. I hope you understand it was never my intention to offend anybody. I am truly sorry. I swear, I'm the nicest guy in the world, and I fully regret what I accidentally will have said in the upcoming interviews. I am not in the business of making excuses. I'm just dumb. Plain and simple, I try. I really try. When I do potentially commit the offensive act for which I am now pre-apologizing, you must understand I will likely have been tired and exhausted when I potentially say that thing I will have had said that will have had crossed the line. Trust me. Now, I know you can't say that anymore. I know you can't say that anymore," you know, whatever he's going to say. "In fact, in my opinion, it was never right to say the thing I definitely don't want to, but probably will have said. To those I will have offended, please understand how truly sorry I already am. I am fully aware that the subject matter of my imminent forthcoming mistake is most likely in no way a laughing matter. To those I will likely have had offended, rest assured, I will do everything in my power to make sure this doesn't happen again." I thought that was perfect, especially in the light of the gotcha climate of you know, in media and so on. Everybody's on everybody for saying something wrong. We're all just human. But I thought of it especially in light of how difficult it is to talk about an eternal God. So I'm pre-apologizing. Now, before we really get into the thick of the self-existence of God, there are three quick points I just want to make that I hope that we take with us throughout this whole series on the attributes of God. Anytime you approach God's attributes, I think these three points are extremely important, and so I'll mention them. The first thing is that these are attributes of God given to us through revelation. In other words, we only know about God as he's revealed himself to us. We don't know God through reason. We don't know God through our senses. Now, that is not to say that God and knowledge of him is against reason, because it absolutely is not, or that it's contrary to our senses, because he's not. And yet the truth of the matter is that God has spoken through his prophets, Hebrews 1, and in these last days through his Son. And that's how we know this God. And one of the reasons why this is so important is because so many times attributes of God are actually falsely things that we attribute to God. Things that people sit around and think about. Oh, I bet God would be like this. Or no, God can't actually be like that, and so on, right? But we have to understand, and that's the first point here that we take with us throughout this whole series, is that we know about God as he's revealed himself to us. The second thing I want to point out to you is this. Knowing about God is a part of knowing him. We are here not to stop simply at knowing about God. And we have to acknowledge that knowing about God does not mean that you know him. It's extremely important. But we also have to realize and be constantly aware of the fact that you cannot know him if you don't know about him. And so I encourage you in this time not to be suspicious of words, such as words that you may have found in my handout here, that you go, man, what is this seminary student trying to do to us? And these words are your friends. Now, let me give you an example. I don't know how many of you were able to read through this, but just a few paragraphs. And towards the latter half of it, he gives all of these things about the self-existence of God. He gives it a title. He didn't make up the title. You can go to the dictionary and find this word, the aseity of God. And our first reaction, I know, because it's my first reaction too. Our first reaction is, why do I need to know another word? I've never heard that word before. I don't get it, and so on. But the reason it's our friend is because once you understand and you pack that word full of meaning, then you have a word that sums up these three paragraphs. And you don't need to use the three paragraphs anymore to talk about it, right? So they could be very helpful. And the truth of the matter is, I mean, think of this in terms of our human relationships. When has it ever worked to tell somebody that you love, honey, I want to know you, but I don't want to know about you, right? No, don't give me more information about yourself. That's all head stuff. I care only about the heart with you, honey. I don't want to know your favorite color. I don't want to know what you like to do. I just want to know you. Does that work? It doesn't work, right? Or maybe she even gives you a word that at first, I mean, we all understand this word, but let's say she tells you, I'm an introvert. Would we really step back and say, honey, that's three syllables. Okay, that's too much. Or maybe she says, sometimes I can be passive aggressive. Honey, that's five syllables. But truth be told, how helpful would that be to know that about that person, right? And then later on down the road, you don't have to be, you know how she can do this and do that? You just have a name for it, right? So these things are helpful. And again, I just want to encourage you that the goal is never, ever to stop with this head knowledge of God. But to know about him is helpful in getting to know him. And so I encourage you with that. So the first thing I mentioned is that we know God through revelation. The second thing I mentioned is just keep in mind that knowing about God is good because we are in relationship with him and he wants us to know these things about himself. And number three, this is super, super helpful too, is that the attributes of God primarily are placed in two different categories. And so it kind of just helps us to think about those attributes. Now here's a couple other big words that you'll understand the meaning right off the bat. The first one is incommunicable, and the second one is communicable. And it simply means this. The incommunicable attributes of God are those attributes that he does not share with us. If it has the prefix omni in front of it, you don't share that attribute. Omnipresent? Mm-mm. Omnipotent? No, that's not you. But there are other attributes of God that he does share with us, right? Even though, of course, we don't have the purity of those attributes, but his love, he wants to make us like Jesus, and we want to be more like our Father. And so we talk in those terms about being made more like Jesus. We're not talking about the incommunicable attributes, right? We're not talking about, yeah, I want to be all-powerful. I want to be all-knowing like Jesus, and so on. And so these things can be helpful for us. And I mention it partly because tonight we're going to be really getting our feet wet in those attributes that God doesn't share with us and that we don't share with him. That's one of the reasons why they feel distant. And one of the reasons why they can feel kind of sterile. And one of the reasons why we tend to maybe shy away from them. And so tonight's a good night to get our feet wet in these things and to consider them. And also, as kind of a subnote to that of God's attributes, just keep in mind that these all, and Pastor Dale, of course, mentioned this last week, these attributes all work together. There is no attribute of God that you can separate and have it all on its own. They all work together. And so this is an appropriate place to start. Because if God indeed is self-existent, then that gives us a whole lot of understanding as to how he can be omnipotent, how he can be all-knowing. Because the fact of the matter is if he's not self-existent, he is not those things either. The attributes that you love and appreciate about your God are possible because he's self-existent. Okay. Now, we're going to get into a few main points of our study here. The first main point is going to be, we're going to talk about the aseity of God. And basically, I said here, an explanation of something that's inexplicable. So our first point is we're going to talk about his self-existence. Now the second point is going to be God doesn't need you. And the third point is going to be that's why we need God. Now, it was only about a month ago or so, and my two daughters, Janae and Zoe, were hanging out in Zoe's room. And finally Zoe came in and she said, "Dad, Janae keeps asking me who made this, who made that, and so on." And she's learned, I guess, from Sunday school here that God made everything, right? So Zoe is going, "So when she says, who made me, I tell her God." But then she looked at the ceiling fan and said, "Who made that?" And so I told her, "Well, man made that and God made man." Okay, that's good. That's good. And I said, "The truth of the matter, Zoe, is as long as she doesn't ask who made God, we're good. We're happy." And she goes, "Well, what if she does? What if she asks that? Can I just tell her that God made God?" Well, I said, the trouble with that is that there's an obvious follow-up question to that, and that is, who made the God that made God? And this could go on a long time. I said, it's perfectly fine to tell her that nobody made God. He's always been. And that's something that a child can't wrap their mind around, and that's something that there's no way that you and I are ever going to wrap our minds around. And yet, that's okay. We can wrestle with it and bask in the truth of it and still understand that it's going to remain a mystery. And yet still, all at the same time, grow in our appreciation of just how vast he is. One of the things that God's eternal attributes help us with is the fact that too many times our idea of God is an idea that we've come up with about God. Too many times our ideas about God are just far too human. And so we attribute to him what we understand about ourselves. And it makes sense. But the more we learn about God, the more we can avoid that mistake, while all the time understanding that our thoughts about God are always going to be human. We can't help it, right? We are human. All of the time, our thoughts about God are going to be human. And yet, let that not keep us away from appreciating and growing in these things about God and the eternal nature of our God. So, let's just talk a little bit about this idea of him being self-existent. Now, again, we call it the aseity, which if you look it up in the English dictionary, it comes from a couple Latin words that simply means that he has his being. His being comes from himself, which is, of course, entirely different than what any of us can say. It says in the English dictionary that it is existence originating from and having no source other than itself. Now, not only is this attribute of God difficult to understand, impossible ultimately, but also it's difficult for us to appreciate. That might be part of the problem. I think of it in terms of superpowers. Think heroes and villains and superheroes and so on. And you think of their various superpowers that they have. And you can think of how they vary in degree and likeness to some of the things that we have, right? A lot of those superheroes, if not all of them, are things that we would want to be or do, just projected on these imaginary characters, right? And yet they vary in degree and they vary in likeness to what we can do. Sometimes they are completely outside of the ordinary, and sometimes they're just our attributes, to the 10th power or whatever it might be. It could be flying or elasticity or time travel or shape-shifting and all these things, right? And you think of all of these things that maybe as a kid you thought, oh man, you know, that's what I want. That's what I would want to be able to do. And yet, something that I don't think any superhero, a power that I don't think any superhero has ever had is aseity, self-existence. What if a superhero had the superpower of not needing anything? Well, I'll tell you what, the story doesn't really get off the ground. There's nothing to watch, right? I mean, a superhero doesn't need anything, so he doesn't get out of his den to help anybody. He doesn't, you know, I mean, what is it? The idea falls flat, and that's why I think it's something that not only is this difficult to understand about God, but I think it makes it difficult for us to really kind of appreciate or care about. It's not too exciting, and not only that, but we think of it as potentially being selfish or unkind, right? I think in a way it almost scares us to think of God not needing anything, because we think, if I knew a person that didn't need anything, that wouldn't be good. If there was a person that was all-powerful, that would be potentially very scary, right? Because we know that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, and so just the idea kind of scares us. And sometimes we make the mistake of transferring that to God, and we think, no, if God's that almighty, then that gets scary, and I don't want to think about it, and I don't want him to be that way. So we maybe let it be too distant. But the truth of the matter is that this attribute or superpower, if you will, is really the granddaddy of them all, isn't it? I mean, for our God to be self-existent trumps every other power, trumps every other evil. And when we put our understanding, even if it's small and limited, and it will be, if we put our understanding of God's self-existence together with our understanding of his nearness and his desire to work good in our lives, then everything changes. Our perspectives just broaden tremendously, and we can rest easy in this God. Let me read to you a few scriptures that talk about this attribute of God, because I want us to just be soaking in how the Bible reveals this part of God. And then we'll talk a little bit about what this means for us. So we're still in the topic of just explaining this attribute of God. In Acts 17:24-25, when Paul is in Athens and he says this: God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Here's Romans 11:34-35. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? Job 35:7. If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? And finally, Isaiah 40:15-18. Behold, The nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? I know it's a lot of different verses from different places, but all of that for the purpose of allowing God's word to speak to our hearts and to show us that this is exactly how his word has revealed him to be. As a God who is transcendent, a God who is uncreated, we think of the different things that this self-existence means. One of the things this means about our God is that he is independent. And this is a type of independence that is far beyond anything we can imagine. In Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." Because he's self-existent, he is independent and free to do whatever he desires. Because he's self-existent, there is no passion or emotion that can overwhelm him. Now, we know that God has desires. We know that he has a will. We know that he has passions, as it were. But what we don't want to transfer to him is our understanding of desires and wants and passions and so on. Because by experience, most of what we know about passion is that it overwhelms us. Most of what we know about desires is that it's actually bigger than us and that it takes control when we're supposed to have control. And yet God, who has desires, is not changed in any way by his desires, but remains the same. And that's another thing that his self-existence means. It means that he does not change. In Malachi chapter 3, he says it flat out. He says, "I, the Lord, do not change." That's a necessary attribute of a God who exists in and of himself. Something else that's important about this self-existence is that it's true for each person of the Trinity. That is, that the Son is self-existent as well. If you studied church history, you know that, especially in the 4th century after Christ, that one of the heresies that rose up was somebody saying that there was a time that the Son was not. In other words, that because the Bible represents Christ as being begotten, that there was a time when Jesus didn't exist. And so one of the things that the church did was stood steadfast against that and said, no, the Son himself is self-existent as well and is eternal. It keeps popping up, huh? I know every once in a while I see somebody look over there and go, I don't think I am. This is important because as we understand the Trinity existing before and outside of time and before creation, we don't want to make the mistake of thinking that they were lonely. We don't want to make the mistake of thinking that there was any need that brought about creation, but they were complete. They were content. God has always existed and has always existed in a way where there was nothing lacking, nothing that could be changed about him, and nothing that could be added. His self-existence also means that he doesn't have it in himself to go out of being. Now, so many people have a have trouble with this, and especially in the world of science and philosophy, because they think of the law of causality and they think, well, every effect has to have a cause, and so God had to have a cause. But the mistake is that God is not an effect. God has always been. And the truth of the matter is, no matter what worldview you take, eventually, because there is something now, and we know that something can't come out of nothing, eventually it has to lead back to something that was eternal. You can't just keep going back and saying, well, this came from that, and this came from that, and give yourself enough years, and it puts us out of our minds, the fact that, hey, I don't care how far you go back, there has to be something eternal that brought about this something that is around us. And then ultimately, and this is what leads us to our next point, what we learn about God's self-existence is that he has no needs. And I've already said that, but this is important here. He has no needs. He lacks nothing, and nothing could be added to him. And therefore, the conclusion has to be, and this is our next point, that God doesn't need us. How do you feel about that when you hear that? That can be tough to hear. I mean, our minds, our emotions can really reject that thought. Part of it's for obvious reasons. In human relationships, if someone tells you they don't need you, is that good? No, that's not good. It means that person might not be around much longer, right? And so sometimes what I find ourselves as Christians doing is that we think that means that God must need me somehow, because I'm afraid that if he doesn't need me, that he'll leave. Or I'm afraid that if he doesn't need me, that he won't be there for me, and so on. But that's putting too much of our understanding on, of our understanding about how things work upon God. Because the truth of the matter is, at the end of the day, this ends up being full of great hope. This truth that God doesn't need us provides all kinds of hope. In his book, The Divine Romance, I don't know if, has anybody read that, The Divine Romance by Gene Edwards? Gene Edwards is an incredible author, and it's a beautiful book. It's the imagery, a lot of it's in poetry, really beautiful book. But I have to say that I remember reading through it a few years ago the first time, and I struggled with it, because ultimately the premise of that book is that God's lonely and he needed a companion. Kind of like how Adam went around and named all the animals and there was no companion suitable for him. And so in that same way, humanity is that companion suitable to God. That's the premise behind the book. And it sounds beautiful, and a lot of people love it, and a lot of good Christian people go, yeah, that's the way it is, because it makes sense to us about what we understand about love relationships. But at the end of the day, that premise is wrong. God doesn't need us. We don't complete him. We don't add anything to him. But there's something beautiful about that. In a human relationship, that doesn't work. But guess what? This isn't just a human relationship. This is a relationship with God Almighty. And what we discover, what we find out, is that it is because God is self-existent that we can exist. It is because God is independent that he's free to accomplish his will perfectly. It is because God has always been and will always be that he will always be there for us. And it's because God doesn't need us that we need him. And that's our final point for this evening. And under this, I want to give you just three quick subheadings. And they all start with P to kind of be helpful to remember this. But God doesn't need us. That's why we need him. And here's why it's applicable. The first one is presence. The second one is perspective. And the third is prayer. We'll get through these quickly here. Now, the first thing, what is God's transcendence? What is his self-existence actually mean to us? Well, here's the thing, is that this very God who exists out of time and space, has taken on the form of man and come into time and space for your sake. The incarnation, God becoming flesh in Christ, and then Him sending His Holy Spirit to dwell in you, is so powerful. It's such a powerful presence because of who this God is. It is because of His self-existence that He can say, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." It's because of His self-existence that He can actually be there in the little things of our lives. And He can do that for you and you and you and you. Because if He didn't have that kind of power, He couldn't do it. He couldn't do those little things. He couldn't care about those little things. And He couldn't walk with you in every step of your life. But it's because He is vast. And it turns out that His vastness, that His transcendence, that His self-existence make His imminence and His nearness powerful and meaningful. When we understand that the God that is near is the same God that made the universe, that's what makes His presence meaningful. Second, perspective. This is probably one of the biggest ways for me that it's helpful. Perspective. It changes the way we look at God, and it changes the way we look at our lives. I'm going to read this from a speech given at Duquesne University in 2008, and then in this speech, it has a couple quotes from some astronauts, and it says, "The image of Earth from space, a blue marble swirled around with white clouds against a vista of endless black, has become familiar to our generation. Astronauts who have seen this view with their own eyes speak of its power to change their attitude." And you know what she's talking about, right? That image that now we have seen so many times, when it zooms out from the Earth and you see this little ball, and it changes your perspective, doesn't it? Here's what a couple astronauts said. The Saudi Arabian astronaut said, "The first day, we all pointed to our own countries. The third day, we were pointing to our continents. By the fifth day, we were all aware only of Earth." Another astronaut who walked on the moon said this, from the moon, the Earth is so small and so fragile, such a precious little spot in the universe that you can block it out with your thumb. Then you realize that on that spot, that little blue and white circle is everything that means anything to you. All of history, music, poetry, etc. And then you are changed forever. Your relationship to the world is no longer what it was. And that's what I pray, and that's what God desires for us as we get that zoom out spiritually and consider how great He is and how vast and how powerful. And we realize, well, we realize the truth of what we sing when we sing, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." That's the goal at the end of all of this series, is that we would turn our eyes upon Jesus, and that as we do, that the things of earth would grow strangely dim. So may we appreciate His presence even more. May our perspective be changed. And finally, prayer. Our prayers change when we realize how great our God is. Now, granted, in all of these scenarios, it's necessary for us to consider both His distance and His nearness, right? If we only know about His distance, that doesn't help our prayers. But if we only know about His nearness, there's some trouble too. Because then sometimes it just becomes an inner monologue, right? Wrestling with ourselves because we're just kind of, "Oh, where's God?" And so on. And so we need both. But when we realize His vastness here, we have a couple things going on. We realize that we need this perspective against a strong enemy. We need an eternal God to fight for us as we pray when we consider what we're up against. Here's a quote from John Milton's Paradise Lost that I love. This is the enemy, this is Satan, as it were, speaking after the fall and after he had been cast out of heaven. And he says this about God. He says, "Whom I now of force believe almighty." In other words, now I have to believe that this God is almighty, because no less than such could have overpowered such force as ours. When we pray, we know that we have a God that is bigger than the things that are hounding us. And then finally, and I'll call up Joe, we'll wrap it up here. Finally, we realize that it's only because of the bigness of our God that we can bring the little things of our life to Him in prayer. Again, it may at first seem sterile and distant to consider this attribute of God, that He's always existed, because it's so different from anything we've ever known. And without the proper understanding, we might even take it to be boring, right? Self-existent. What's that? But then we realize, wait a second, we needed a creator like that to create. And we need someone with that kind of love in order to be loved. And we need someone that's that big so that we can take what are truly, you step back, do that zoom back, even the one right when you zoom back and you see Earth, and don't you sometimes just go, man, I couldn't even spot me. But that God that is vast cares about every little thing about you. And if He wasn't vast, it wouldn't make a difference. He wouldn't be able to help you. And so I conclude with Psalm 50, verse 15, as I read earlier, because essentially you could paraphrase everything leading up to verse 15 as God saying, I don't need you. And then you get to verse 15, and essentially you hear Him say, that's exactly why you need me. And He says there, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these truths about yourself. We love you. We need you. And we ask that we would, even though we're so prone to leave here and be thinking about temporal, small things, Lord, would you help change our perspective, and by your Spirit, help us to grow in our understanding of things that are eternal and things that are of substance. Thank you for your greatness, and thank you for your great love towards us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.